Albert talked about, what is this question that's been on my heart? What is it that's been on my heart? And what's been on my heart this week is lust. Specifically, when we talk about lust, we're talking about what exactly is lust, and how do we understand it, and what do we do with it? I think if we're talking about lust today, I think what we're actually talking about is we're actually talking about desire. There's a little bit of an echo, if we can take that down a little bit. Thanks. Okay, so I think we're actually talking about desire here, right? And I think all of us here at some point or another have tried to make sense of what exactly do Christians do with our feelings of desire. Now, I was not always a Christian my entire life. I became a Christian fairly late, probably around 16 or 17. And the moment I became a Christian, I was so moved by God to live the life of being a Christian that I spent my entire life for the first few months of being a Christian militantly controlling my body and my mind and combating sin. In fact, I thought that the Christian life, or the purpose of the Christian life, was to restrain all of my desires, to keep them all in check, and to lock down every craving down tight. It doesn't matter, at least at the time, it didn't matter to me whether or not how desire or how feelings played into the idea. The idea is you got to shut yourself off. My model for doing this was, if anybody's ever watched the TV show Star Trek, Data, right? Data, the automaton or the robot who has no feelings, right? I thought this is what the Christian is supposed to be like, right? A person who has no emotions, they're all shut off, and it doesn't really matter why, right? People told me that God is like my father, and my father often just tells me, hey, just do what I tell you. So I thought that that's what the God of the Bible is like, right? So yeah, he tells me to do this, so I'll do this. It doesn't really matter why, but I'm going to do it anyways. There came a great shock in my life not too long after when I was browsing through forums and somebody brought up this book that they were reading, and I thought it would be interesting if I read that book as well, so I bought it. And the book that I bought was called Desiring God, Meditations of a Christian Hedonist by John Piper. Now, in the introduction of John Piper's book, he quotes C.S. Lewis here, and he writes, C.S. Lewis writes, "Indeed, if we consider the unblemishing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desire not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what it meant that the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Now, I read this chapter, and I read a few more chapters, and I strongly disagreed with this book because I felt like when we talk about desire, we're talking about something different here. This is not the Christian faith. How can this obscure view of Christianity, or what I thought was an obscure view of Christianity, be something that's useful, right? Like, people's desires need to be checked. They don't need to be enlarged. So I did what any young Christian would do, any young Christian would do with something like that. I took that book, and I chucked it in the nearest garbage can. Now, two things happened shortly after that. The first thing that happened was my faith began to mature, and my view of my faith started to expand. And the second thing was, somehow, this book found its way back on my table. Now, very likely, my mom probably saw this book. It's like, that's such a waste. Like, who would throw a book out? It's worth money. Worse, we can do a garage sale. We can sell it. Somehow, it found its way back on my table, and I started to read it again after my mind started to change, my feelings started to change. And I found myself quite startled. Now, I found that this question of desire is such an important integral part of the Christian faith that we cannot separate our emotions from our faith. Again, they can't be the only thing about our faith, but our emotions and how they play in to what we do and how we feel and how we react and understand God is so integral to the things that we believe. Now, if today you're here and you're confused about your desire and or lust and are trying to figure out how to relate the Christian life to these things, I hope you find this sermon helpful. Now, the beginning of verse 27 begins like this. "You have heard that it is said that you shall not commit adultery." Now, just to recap where we're off right, where we're at right now, Jesus is going into six examples of how he fulfills all righteousness. And last week we dealt with his first example, which is the sixth commandment, to not anger. Now, this week we'll be talking about the second example, and this is the seventh commandment about committing adultery. Now, you probably have all heard this passage, you shall not commit adultery. Again, we can find this passage in Exodus 20, verse 14, in the giving of the Ten Commandments to Moses, and again in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 18. And again, this is a passage that we hear, it's clearly in the scriptures, we've all heard it, probably all Jewish kids have probably heard this this commandment at one point in their life. So again, very common for people to have heard this passage. And the original giving of this command had in view a person having sexual relations with someone's spouse. Now, for most Jewish people, I would assume they already knew that lust came from, the ultimate goal when lust kind of built itself up was adultery, right? I think today, most people here probably know that the reason why people commit adultery is because of lust. It doesn't take a rocket science to know that. And I'm assuming most people, both here, outside of the church, in the Jewish community, probably understood that this to be true. Now, what is different, though, is how Jesus gives the true understanding of the law. Not only does lust drive adultery, but that anyone who lusts has already committed adultery in their heart. This seems very clear from verse 28, right? As we look at verse 28, it says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, you might be saying right now that, hey, I'm not married. I can't commit adultery, right? I'm impervious to adultery because I'm not married. How does someone who is not married commit adultery? And that's a fair question, but if you look at how Jesus talks about the topic of adultery, he widens this question to much more than just the act. He talks about the heart. And so even though you are not married today and you're single, you too, if you commit the sin of lust, are also worthy of the punishment of adultery. So again, I think this is for everybody. I think you can only fall into two camps. Either you're married or you're single. I'm pretty sure there is no third category. So I think this passage probably refers to everybody here. Now, I'm sure there's going to be a question today about what does it mean for someone to look at someone lustfully, right? What does that even look like, right? Does that mean batting your eyelashes? Is that looking at someone lustfully? Do you have to have a nosebleed? Like, what exactly does looking at someone lustfully actually mean? You know, I once actually heard a pastor tell me that it's the second look that's lustful. The first look is admiration. Second look is lust. Now, I have a problem with that because I often look twice. The reason being is the first time someone might be bumping into me, I got to look back and see, you know, who bumped into me. I might have to apologize. Usually it's because it's somebody I might know. So I look at them and I look at them and I see them. It's like, oh, that might be a person I know. So I look at them twice. So is the second look because I'm trying to figure out if this is a person I know, is that considered adultery? I think the better way to talk about, you know, what does a look mean? I think look just means what is the intention of your heart when you're looking? When you're looking at somebody else, are you looking with the intention of, hey, I want to see how pretty this girl is. I want to understand and know how beautiful she is. I want to experience that. I think there are questions about that, I think, that are probably more towards the meaning of what it means to have a lustful look. So therefore, it's not a question of how many looks we're taking. It's a question of what is the intention of your heart when you are looking at somebody else. Now, the next question you might ask is, what is lustful intent? Right, we talked about looking at someone lustfully. So what is lustful intent then? And I defined, so Caleb today gave us a pretty good definition of what lustful intent is. Let me give you my definition. So lust is a craving, often including sexual intimacy, for someone that we cannot have. Okay? So lust is a craving often involving sexual intimacy for someone that we cannot have. And these desires, as we're told in the scriptures from passages like James chapter 1, come from within us, right? So as James says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives forth death. So lust comes from inside us. Lust is a craving, often for sexual intimacy with somebody that we cannot or is forbidden to have. Now, as many of you guys know, because you guys are on Facebook, I asked this question this week about, you know, how do men and women lust differently, right? Because I think this is an important question. I think that we often think that men are the only one that that have lustful thinking or lustful thoughts, but I think that if we each dig down deep in our hearts, I find that this is not a gender-specific problem, right? This is a problem among both men and for women. And I think that it looks very differently between men and women. So what I'm about to give you is some of the conclusions that I came to, specifically with men. I didn't really do that much research because being a man for 30-plus years, I think I've got a PhD in that one already. But I think for women, I think this was a much more difficult one for me, and I had to solicit a lot of help from people that I know. I'm asking people, and again, a lot of the things I'll be talking about, how women feel in terms of this, comes from a lot of the discussions I've had with them. So we'll talk a little bit about that in a second. Now, specifically for men, men tend to struggle in a very visual and physical way with lust. It plays on our masculine traits of wanting to possess, making something ours. Men want to throw all of their affections and desires upon someone. In terms of lust, men tend to get to lust thoughts very quickly when they are aroused, and it can be very easy to be swept away by lust for men. Now, I'm sure that there are some men in the world who experience no lust, and I definitely can, or very little lust in their life, so I can recognize that. But I would assume that the vast majority of men here have, at one point or another in their lives, dealt with this question of lust. Now, specifically for women now again, I do want to say that if you don't feel like you're fully represented here, I 100% apologize to you for women. The reason being is because I had a very short amount of time. I had to be very delicate about asking this question. As you can imagine, if a married man asked another woman, you know, what's it like to lust for you? It's not a good look, right? Let's be honest, it's not a good look. And so I talked to some people very discreetly. We had a very general discussion on Facebook. So these are some of the conclusions I came to, and I really hope that in some way you can relate to some of the things I'm talking about, specifically for women. And so for women, I found that, at least in the discussions that I had, that many women talked about this idea of being wanted, right? So I'm sure that there are women in this world that want to be the ones who are possessing, but I don't think that this is the vast majority of women that we see today. Most women want to be wanted. They want to be someone's center of attention or affection. They want to be fawned over, and they want to be looked at and cared at, and they want to be seen. And there's definitely more of this idea of a connection or a experience with the other person that's much more intimate. Now, let me be very clear here. Specifically with women, it seems like a lot of these things are not sinful at first glance, right? To being wanted is not a sinful thing. But how it plays out, how it looks like, can be very sinful. Now, I made two really interesting points here when I started to think through this question of lust and how they related to each other. So the first thing I realized in terms of men and women's lust is that they're actually quite complementary, right? So men's lust is that they want to possess, they want to have, right? Like, this is part of what a man's lust means. He wants to consume the other person. And for women, at least the women that I've spoken with, they want to be wanted, in some way idolized, and they want to be found attractive, right? So there seems to be some kind of complementary nature to the way that we lust. The second thing that I found about the way that men and women lust towards one another is that the way that we lust today is actually quite a twisting or is a distortion of the way that God had created us, right? So oftentimes in this church, and I hope as you read through the Bible, you can clearly see there are differences between men and women. And unlike how we talk about in society today, these differences are good things, right? We should celebrate them. We should love them. We should love the fact that men are men and women are women, that each of us have been given specific tasks that we can do and that we are capable of doing and that we were made to do. Not that we can't do what the other person is doing, but we were specifically created to be a man or to be a woman. And we should celebrate that. Funny enough, though, lust plays on some of these attributes, right? I talked about this idea for men that lust plays on our masculine traits that we want to possess. Now, the calling for men in the scriptures is to lead the household, right? Be a man who is honorable and loving, but to really lead your household, to guide your family. The idea isn't to possess, but to lead. And that's very different. But it feels very, in some ways, we might think of it very similarly, right? So it goes from leading your family, being the leader, to possessing or wanting, right? It goes from someone who is caring, who loves his family, versus to something that's very specific, very narrow. In the same way for women, we talked about the scriptures, and as we talked about the scriptures here for women, it says that women who are equal with men in terms of ability are called to help their husbands or help the man. And isn't it funny that as we talked about the lust, specifically with some of these women, they talked about this idea of being wanted, right, or being possessed. I found these two things very fascinating because lust is this thing that is almost like a distortion of the things that in which God has called us to be. Moving on here, what is the difference between lust and desire then? Right, because we talked about this idea of lust and desire. Now, as we talk about this difference, I think this difference is huge, right? We might think that they're very similar, that they have similar feelings, they feel the same way, that the way I desire one thing is the same way I lust over another. But I think these things are two very different things. I think there's a chasm between these two things. When I talk about desire, I am talking about natural desire. And what I mean by natural is that it's natural in the sense that people are to desire these things and are meant to have or desire these things. Let me give you a couple examples here. Desire could mean things like I'm hungry, right? Hunger strikes. You could have a desire for God. You could have a desire to be loved, and even a desire for sex. These are all good desires that we can and should have. Even being a Christian, I think, is a matter of desire. As the great church theologian Augustine says, if I were to ask you why you have believed in Christ, why you have become Christians, every man will answer truly, for the sake of happiness. Now, this brings up desires that are unnatural, right? So I mean that in the sense that we were not meant to experience these desires. And these things include like things like lust and greed and pride, envy, self-righteousness, unbelief. The Bible seems very clear on this topic when it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for the food, and God will destroy both and the other. The body is not meant for sexual morality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Right? So there are desires that we should experience that are real, that are true, that are good, and there are desires that we experience that are not good, that we're not meant to have. Then in fact, they actually twist our natural desires. Real desire is meant to give us a lasting fulfillment. But these unnatural desires are pleasurable dead ends that come with other harmful effects and ultimately cloud all true joy. Now, you know, we all have heard the gospel in this church, I hope. If anybody here has not ever heard the gospel before, I encourage you, maybe listen to what I'm saying today, and then maybe encourage you to talk to somebody else about this question as well in this church. But as we talk about this question about the gospel, I want to share the gospel with you in maybe slightly different terms than what you've heard regularly. Now, when God created us people, we were created to glorify God. This means we learn to worship Him in everything that we do. But God has also placed in everyone's being a desire that when we glorify Him, we would be given or we would be satisfied with true joy and true happiness. Now, when sin entered into the world, all people were endowed and inborn with rebellion against God, and they were radically and actively living a life that stood completely opposed to God, where God's purpose for their lives didn't really matter in the practical sense, that God's law, which was really there to help us to navigate this world and to experience true joy through glorifying God, is now neglected or deemed archaic and abandoned. And ultimately, the person who plays the role of God in their lives or in your life is you. And we can ask ourselves, if we fall into this category, by asking ourselves, you know, what is God's role in my life? And if you say that He is Lord and Savior, can it be clearly seen by the way you currently live and act and even think? Now, more towards this topic of the gospel in terms of rebellion, you know, a rebellion against God ushers in a new problem for mankind. Rebellion, which we also call sinful nature, has twisted the question of what really makes us happy. And the question we really have to ask ourselves now is, if we're not going to glorify God, if that's not our purpose, that's not how we experience happiness, how exactly is mankind, or us individually, how are we to What are our true desires that are going to lead to happiness? You know, most people today, if you ask this question and you ask them, you know, if I give you everything that you wanted, would that make you happy? And I think most people say, yeah, if you gave me everything that I wanted, I would be happy and I would be joyful. But I think we can have pleasures in many things in life, like either things that are sinful or holy. However, the question is, you know, is this happiness or is this joy lasting? And if you have this happiness, if I give you all these things, are you going to be shortly looking for something new to enjoy or something new to be happy in? I find my own desires, specifically the desires that are apart from God, are like shadows. They have a silhouette of what actually the image might be, but they have no real distinctive features. They are hollow and they're temporary. And the only way to really have true joy again is to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Because it's through salvation, that is the only way in which any man, every man, will experience true joy. I want you to take a moment and ask yourself, as Augustine had said, are you a Christian for the sake of your own joy or for the sake of your own happiness? The goal of every Christian should be to pursue Christ with all of our being. As Matthew says in chapter 22, verse 37, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And you should let all your joys flow out of praising and worshiping Christ. And if anything exists in this life that does not bring joy through Christ, then you need to take a serious look if it was really meant to be enjoyed. Historically, Christians have all agreed that we as people exist to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And I would also say that if we don't have joy in our Christian lives, something is probably seriously wrong. So, the question of lust. You know, what is the issue with lust? You know, as prospective parents, and maybe there are parents here who have very young children, I don't know if you guys have had that discussion with your kids yet about the question of the birds and the bees. I found that most parents have skipped this discussion because it's awkward and I don't know about you, but I've never heard it from my parents. But the question becomes, when we have this discussion with our kids, you know, do we tell them that sex is bad? Right? Because I think that sometimes you may not say those words that sex is bad, but I found that for my parents, it seemed to imply that, right? That really that you should just keep your body like pure, just, you know, pristine, you know, don't do anything to it, don't do anything with it. And even after marriage, to the best of your ability, abstain from all pleasure. But I feel like this is the wrong thing, right? Like I think even implying to our kids that sex is bad just seems bad because I think it's going to be harmful for them in their life and probably in their marriage. Because when they get there, they're like, well, my parents have told me that, you know, these things are bad. So, you know, what am I supposed to do? Like, what are we, you know? So these are questions in terms of how we think about this question of lust, how we think about this question of desire. What part of this is actually bad? Now, I have three reasons here why I think lust is bad. Number one is because I think that lust is a crisis of faith. And the reason why I believe that is because the first thing what happens during lust is that we actually treat people like objects. In fact, that's probably where the term objectify comes from, right? Where they become the objects of our affection. Not only do we objectify people, but the second thing is that lust actually breeds a ton of pride because now it's our desire that we're inflicting upon the other person. We're wrapping them in our desire. But also when we talk about the crisis of faith, another thing that lust does is it creates a level of unbelief. Because where unbelief comes from is, where is all your pleasure coming from? What do you find pleasure in? Do you think that your lust is something that is glorifying to God? Do you think it comes from God? And so lust creates a level of unbelief there because we're telling God, hey, I can't trust you, God, for my pleasure. I've got to create my own pleasure. I've got to be the one who finds it. So very dangerous stuff here. Number two, lust distorts God's view of love. You know, we look at this, we talk about this, and I think when we talk about lust, lust is kind of like a knockoff Louis Vuitton bag, right? And being Asian people, we probably all know about knockoffs because we're bombarded by them. We live in Chinatown. Let's not be foolish. We all know that they exist somewhere in the street somewhere, and we've all seen knockoffs somewhere. But lust is like a knockoff bag, right? The stitching might be bad. The words may not even be right. The color is definitely off. That's what lust is like. And you might even have very good imitations of LV bags, and yet it's still not the real thing. Lust turns love into something that centers around our pleasure, something that is impulsive and earthly. It makes it into something purely physical, where God's view of love is so much bigger than that. It's bigger than just physical intimacy. It should care for somebody. It should show genuine acts of love. It should be guided by how God loves us. Lust flips love on its head, strips any real value from the idea of love, and sells us a sense of false intimacy, just like the knockoff bag. I've got a note for teens here. Now, I know for you guys, it's probably really hard to not be in a relationship, especially when all your friends are doing it. And I'm sure everyone in this church, everyone here, probably even your parents, have experienced similar pressures in their own life. Especially when you have a boy or maybe even a girl flirting with you, writing you letters, giving you googly eyes, making you feel attractive and wanted. It's very easy to feel tempted to lust after someone because they make you feel so good. But especially for you guys, I would be extra careful. Because I think you guys are still learning to deal with your hormones and desires, and I highly suggest talking to your parents about this as well. As you think about this question about being with this person, what is that ultimately going to give you guys? Are you guys going to experience real love in this relationship? Because real love comes from God, and if it doesn't look like God's love, then what does it look like? And do you really want just an imitation? Right? So if I asked you guys to carry or to wear like an imitation, like I said, imitation clothing, right? And it's clearly a knockoff, like it's poorly stitched, everything's bad, and I told you to wear it around everywhere, would you do that? In the same way, could you care for somebody or could you love somebody like that? I'm going to compare here for you guys that when you guys go through lust like that, it's kind of like a Mustang with no engine. It may look good, but the two of you as a couple aren't going to go anywhere anytime soon. Now, my last point here is that lust impacts the way that we love and the people that we love and allows us to smuggle in all sorts of evil. The scriptures talk about that lust wages war against our soul and that it defiles us. And even in the story of King David, right? If we remember the story of King David, which was supposed to be the almost prototypical story of what adultery looks like in the Old Testament, you can find this in 2 Samuel chapter 11, where he already has a ton of wives already, and he sees a woman by the name of Bathsheba, who is the wife of one of his soldiers named Uriah. So basically, he lusts after her, sees that she's beautiful, wants her for himself. So what does he do? He sends this soldier, who is actually a very good soldier, he sends him onto the battle lines pretty much by himself, right? And ultimately, through many, many battles, he ends up dying. And then King David takes Bathsheba to be his wife. Now, what's amazing here is that he is so blind that it takes God to send the prophet Nathan to tell him that he has committed a great sin. So think of all the things that this lust has created in David, right? The man who is called to be after God's own heart. Number one is he commits murder. Secondly, he is so blind that he can't see what he did was that wrong. Third, even when Nathan tells him the story, he's still blind. And fourthly, he has no idea what's happening, right? He doesn't see the problem until Nathan comes to him and tells him what he's done and that he's repented. know, lust also finds its way into our relationships. If you're objectifying people on a regular basis, it will start to come out in a personal way to the people around us. And it actually really messes up your relationships, especially in marriage. Moving on here. Now you're going to ask the question if someone can be saved if they experience lust. But we already talked about here that every man or every person here probably he's experienced some level of lust in their own lives. But I can't answer this question for you individually if it's a question of, you know, if I experience this, am I saved? Because the real question is, what does your lifestyle towards lust look like? If your lifestyle towards lust looks like you are a person who is struggling with it every day, you know how God feels about it, so you struggle with it and it bothers you and you're fighting it and you continue to resist and you still fail, then I think this person is saved even though it's not perfect. The situation is not perfect. I think there is definitely salvation for somebody who still struggles with it every day. But if you're the type of person that you're very easygoing about lust, it doesn't really bother you that you're being lustful because you've already punched your ticket to heaven already, then I would be very, very careful. Because think of these passages that Jesus tells us, right? It says, I'll give you one, for 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. How do you wrestle with that in your soul if you have no problem with the lust that you do? Right? You probably need to wrestle with the state of your soul at this point of time and think about, what does your salvation mean? Now, we've talked about all these questions about lust already. Now the question is, how do we deal with lust? So Jesus says this. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go to hell. So I notice here that most people here have both their eyes and both their hands. So either none of us go through lust, or all of us have cowardly not cut off our eyes and hands, right? Is that the reason why we are now two-eyed and two-armed people? Or is it maybe something deeper, right? The fact that when we look at this topic, I don't think Jesus is talking about it literally. And here's my reasoning. If you were to cut off one of your eyes, what is stopping your second eye from lusting? I don't think there's anything. Right? You still have one good eye to lust after. And even if you lose both eyes, let's say you lusted twice, you cut off both eyes. Right? The problem is that you still have the images, the thinking, your mind and heart are still being lustful. It's the same problem with the Israelites, right? You could take all these things away, and still the problem doesn't lie in their members, but it lies in the question of their heart. What I do think this passage is telling us, though, is that we should be dead serious about fighting lust. And as we look at this question about how to fight lust, I think he means it in saying we can't flirt with it, we can't negotiate with it, we can't make peace with our lust. Our goal in life should be to annihilate lust. And the one problem I think we often have about adultery and maybe this idea of lust is we actually don't think it's a big problem. It's actually a harmless thing. But look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let marriage be the bedpost of undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. So here there's a huge problem, right? There's a huge question of fighting lust, right? And we should take it seriously. Now, my question for you is fighting lust one of your priorities? I find that there are a ton of people that struggle daily with lust, and it still isn't even one of their top 10 things that they need to fix. And they don't take their fight very seriously. You know, people tend to fight lust by making small adjustments in their lives, almost to kind of weed it out, just like how you would treat any minor issue in your life. And I find that a lot of people, even though they don't say it, their motto seems to be when fighting lust, if it's one of the problems I'm working on, and I'll get to it when I get to it. But as you look at the topic of lust, it's actually not so much that it's like a scab or like a wart that needs to be pierced. It's more like it's like cancer. And it seems like most people's reaction to the cancer of lust is like, all you need is bed rest and tons of fluid. If you want to fight lust seriously, you have to take radical and drastic measures. You may have to remove all internet. You might have to adjust the way you think or react. And you may have to like interact with some people less. And there are a ton of other things, like changing your entire life to fight lust. And Jesus may not have meant for you to literally be cutting off your eyes and hands because of lust, but he definitely meant that you should be literally cutting off things in your life to fight lust. And if you aren't willing to go this far, I don't think you're taking this fight seriously enough. And you show that you're in serious danger of judgment. Now, for people who are dealing with lust, I have ways in which I think that might be helpful for all of us, especially if you're a person here who often struggles with it. Again, I can relate. I know what that's like. These are some of the ideas I have for how fighting lust can be made helpful. These are ways I would fight lust and the ways I think that you can be victorious over lust. So firstly is make your life purpose clear. Galatians 5 verse 60 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Right? So walk by the Spirit. So basically knowing why you live, how you're walking, how you are going to be about. Right? Make that very clear in your life. What is your clear purpose in your life? Because once you start to live that way, you can start to think about what stuff fits in and what stuff does not fit in. Number two is learn your triggers. Right? So know what areas in your life cause you to lust. For men, there are very specific ways that cause us to lust, and you can cut those out. You can avoid those things. For women, I found this question to be a tad more complicated because there seems to be a lot more avenues for women that they can experience lust. For men, they're very very specific ways. For women, you could be reading a book, you could be watching a movie, sometimes you could be listening to music, you could be reading a poem. And for me, at least from my experience of talking to women, there seems to be tons of ways in which women can experience lust. And women may not experience lust in every single one of those ways, but I'm sure for each one individual, you have a personalized ways in which you experienced desire. And I think for women, especially because it's such more complicated, we have to be very careful in what areas trigger us to feel those desires. We should also move into useful, so train our eyes and mind to fight temptation, right? So to be able to train our eyes and our mind to fight the temptation that's among us, and also to take up useful activity and avoid idleness and vulnerability, right? So if you find yourself that you're always idle all the time, you're asking to be tempted, right? But I think that we should often try to fill our time in ways that are helpful and useful to be able to avoid some of these issues. Also, now when you're in the heat of the moment, when you're about to experience lust, one thing that I found that helps, and this is probably biblical because we hear this a lot, is to avoid and run, right? So buy a very good pair of running shoes. When you see lust, take off, right? That's the plan. Now you might think this is very simple, but it's actually really hard to just, because you know you're feeling something, and it's really hard at that point to avoid and run. Let's be honest. It's easier just to stand there and just to accept that this is happening, right? But I think the scriptures are very clear in how we're to fight, and I think that if you're taking this fight seriously, we need to train ourselves to be ready to take off and to take it seriously and to be on the move when we know lust is coming. Here's my last point, and this is what I hope your takeaway is. Here's your long-term plan. Your long-term plan is to make Christ your singular joy and satisfaction. You know, I've never met a Christian who has won the ultimate fight over lust who did not do this. And the reason being is because if you're killing lust, you're going to leave this vacuum of space in your life, and it has to be filled by something. And if you do not fill it with Christ, it will be filled by other things. And so therefore, you need to be able to make Christ the center of who you are. Now, here's my question for you. When you read your Bible, when you pray, when you worship in any capacity at this church or at home, are you doing these things only because you're expected to, or because you actually experience some level of joy by doing these things because you're serving the God who has saved you? Because the purpose of doing these things, the purpose of worshiping, or one of the major purposes of worshiping, is to enlarge our ability to understand, to adore, and increase our capacity to experience God himself. And if we aren't enjoying these things, I simply think that we're doing these things wrong. And if you're not looking at this long-term solution, then I really have no solution for you. Because there are no solutions for anyone who is indifferent towards Christ for Christians. The only real solution that I have found that works and has worked and has stood the test of time for fighting lust is Christ being the center of all of our joy. So the real question you're really asking here is the joy that we have in Christ greater than the false pleasure of lust? And you will fight sin based on how you, the way you fight sin will be based on how you answer this question. Let me end here. As we look at the question of lust, and I ask you to think about what is desire, what is lust, and I ask you to think about how do these things relate to the Christian life, I've given you the answer by reading you what C.S. Lewis wrote. And the way that we fight lust and we increase our desire is we need to trade our temporal joy of lust for the eternal joys in Christ. And how we do that is we are experiencing him through worshiping and praising him. Secondly, we might think that the reason why God has removed or destroyed lust is because he's trying to kill all my desires, he's trying to kill all my fun. But if anything, the reason why God is killing your lust is because he's trying to enlarge your capacity to receive true desire. We talked earlier about how lust and all these false or unnatural desires take away or distort God's view of desire. And what God is trying to do here is he's trying to build in you a capacity to really experience him more fully each and every single day. And so if we continue to allow lust to be rampant in our lives, you're basically saying that this is better than anything God could give me. You know, we talked about the gospel. And I want you to ask yourselves, as we talked about this question of desire, why were you created? What were you created to feel? How does your feeling relate to Christ and to your salvation? If there is no connection in the two things, there's something that is wrong. And we need to figure out what that is. And I say this not because I'm trying to just push you guys and I've never experienced. This is firsthand experience that I know that if Christ is not the center of your desire, then you're not living the way you were created, the way that you were made. Very lastly, for Christians, are you killing lust or is lust killing you? Right? As you ask yourself, what is my relationship to my lust? Is it something that I am actively killing, stomping like cockroaches, or is it something that I've made peace with, that lives a part of me, that basically, like, we're friends, we shake hands? What is your relationship? Because if your relationship is in the second sense, then it's probably killing you. You know, there are tons of people today who are worried about their physical health and they eat healthy things, but what about healthy desires? Are we not equally as worried about those things? Because those things seem to be what matters to God. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Alan, for taking us through such a difficult topic, and I think you've given us lots to consider. While we're considering that, the children are making their way forward, And so we're going to clear the stage here, and they have a special Father's Day presentation. Come on up.
Hello? Hello? Hello?
Hello? It's okay. Hello?
Hello? Hello? Sound like a drum. This is my.
Okay, thank you. Okay, ready?
Good morning, everyone.
Today is a very special day. It's Father's Day.
How can you describe our fathers?
I got an idea. Let's use a letter and a word father to describe our fathers.
Good idea.
Okay, let me start. F, our fathers are fabulous.
A, our fathers are amazing.
T, our fathers are terrific.
H, our fathers are heroes.
E, our fathers are excellent.
R, our fathers are role models.
Today, I want our children will be singing that song, Every Move I Make. I want to dedicate this song to all the fathers here today.
Happy Father's Day.
hold on. I'm getting so out of shape, man. Okay. Okay, we want to celebrate the fathers and honor the fathers. Hopefully you enjoyed that. And let's give them a hand. Woo-hoo. Great job, kids. So we want to acknowledge our fathers. And I don't know about you, the past half year, there's been babies just popping up everywhere. So there's been some very new fathers here. We want to acknowledge two very proud fathers. All the fathers are very proud. So I want all the fathers to stand up. And we want to give you a little token of our love to you. And let's say Happy Father's Day to them. Okay, 1, 2, 3. Happy Father's Day. So all the fathers stand up. And I want the ushers to come forward to give them a little gift. Yes. Wow, there are many fathers here. Wow. Okay. Thank you. Okay, children, you can sit down. Sit down.
Thank you. Well, while the fathers are standing and all this commotion happens, I think we should also realize I was watching all of you. So many cameras were videoing these guys. They're stars, of course. But thank you. But I was videotaping the helpers. Did you see the helpers? Did you see Paula? You know why she's out of breath? And while we spotlight the fathers today, we know that it takes fathers, mothers, uncles, aunts, grandparents, and all those who help today. You see the teens, you see all those adults mimicking everything. So why don't we thank all of them, all those who work with our children. If you are interested in working with children, whether in Awana or Sunday school, if you have Paula's kind of energy, I think you should let Paula or Betty or Jackie, who lead our Awana ministry, or Lily, who leads our Sunday school ministry, let them know. And we also need help in our Mandarin congregations. There's no shortage. So the challenge is set out. You can be a part of this production.